In view of the fact, and this is just off the top of my head, that you have been sitting now for 15 minutes and will be sitting for the next 45 minutes at least, will you please all stand? Now I'm going to preach a sermon to you when you're standing. You may sit down now. But it would be awfully nice if you would just stand again. Come on, stand again. All the old people can just remain standing. Remain sitting, I should say. All right, you can sit down now and just relax. I want to read with you tonight in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. But I still just a few things to say about chapter 1, but I want to read in chapter 2 just to keep us moving forward. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The farmer that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the next verses 11, 12, and 13 are reckoned to be a hymn of the early church. And if you can just let your sanctified imagination go back over the years to perhaps the city of Rome, and it is very early in the morning before the light has come, and perhaps you will hear the clanking of chains and maybe the shuffle of bare feet on the pavement. And if you listen intently, you will hear a group of people singing. And these are brethren who are being taken to the arena to fight the lions that day. And they're singing. And what are they singing? I wish someone would put these words to music. There's a challenge to you musicians. And they are singing, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That verse should read or could read like this, it is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall live with him. And these dear brethren of ours of the first century, beloved, would die that day. There are stories that are told of the bravery of some of these men, beautiful specimens of humanity, given a small knife about so long, and at the given time, amidst the shouting of the thousands of people who had gathered, a gate was opened and a huge, hungry, ravenous lion was let loose. It stopped the arena just for a moment or two and saw this individual and immediately began to run towards its prey. Our brother in Christ stood ready for the onslaught. And fortunately, a well-guided blow hit a lethal part of the line and it tumbled over dead. The crowd was frantic. But again, the gate was lifted and another line was let loose. And our dear brother in Christ, his strength depleted, was mauled to death by that lion. That's the picture. And as they're going on to the arena, they're singing, it is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, or if we endure, we shall also share his triumph. If we deny him, he will disown us, they would sing, disown us as a disciple. If we believe not, if we are faithless, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And they would come towards us and the singing would get louder. And then as they moved away, the song would die again into the darkness. Look now at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The Lord will bless his word to you who have heard it tonight. Just for a moment or two, I want to continue where we left off in chapter 1 last evening. We gave you what we believe to be a clear and a full and a complete picture of the gospel. And if what I said was true, then you can see how many of us who attempt to preach the gospel fall far short of what the gospel really is in its fullness and in its entirety. And I do trust that as we went through those various facets of the gospel in its entirety, that it has stirred your heart and that our preaching of the gospel will be much improved in the future. I have always been taught and do believe that the meaning of a text is in its context. If you take a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext. And many of the cults today have wrested the scripture and taken isolated verses out of their context and have made them to mean what they want them to mean. I want you to note the continuity from verse 9 and 10. Paul says that he had been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Then in verse 12 he says, "For which cause," that is for being a preacher, "I also suffer these things." He was now in a prison in Rome and had been for some considerable time, and it was because he preached the gospel fearlessly. But he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Now, I want you to note this rendering here. This afternoon, I was struggling with this verse, and I didn't have my books of reference with me, but I know now by the Spirit of the Lord what Paul is saying here, and it's not what is said exactly in our Authorized or King James Version. Now watch it. The Lord, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." Now that is beautiful, and that can never be altered. Paul says, "I know him." Brother Charles and I were having a long discussion one morning, and I reminded him of the fact that in writing to the Philippians earlier on in his Christian life, he says, "that I might know him." Now, this is the last words that he wrote before he was decapitated by the Roman jailer, and he says, I know him. What a wonderful condition. And this is not just, "I have a nodding acquaintance with him." No, he knew the Lord. And I want to ask you here tonight, do you really know the Lord? Are you really acquainted with him? Are you really close to him? Are you really intimate with him? That's what I'm asking. And perhaps if you were honest with yourself tonight, that you would hang your head in shame and say, "No, I really don't know him." And so then, the standard that Paul has set is the standard for you and for me. Early in our Christian life, it is our aspiration, it is our desire to know him. And then as we come towards maturity in our Christian life, we ought to be able to say, "I know him whom I have believed." But now read on. "And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto me until that day." You see the difference there? Quite a big difference in the rendering. Now, I mentioned to you, we must keep the text in the context. And what was committed to Paul? What message was committed to Paul? Surely it was the gospel message, wasn't it? That's what he has been explaining to us in the last part of verse 8, 9. He is a herald of the gospel. He is a preacher of the gospel. He is a teacher of the gospel. And he says that he is not ashamed of that which has been committed unto him. And he also says that God will keep it until the day it is no longer required. So I bring that out to you to show you how important a message that the gospel is, and it has been. It's still in the same context, and Paul says to young Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had to hold fast that which Paul had taught him relative to the gospel. There was no letting it slip. And you remember, those of you who heard the introductory remarks regarding our studies in 2 Timothy, heard that the message here was not only historical but prophetical. And it is a message for the last days. And Paul is urging us here to hold fast the truth. Because in the last days there are evil teachers, there are false teachers, and there are the intelligentsia among us and among other groups that would take the force of the truth and would take the necessity for preaching the gospel away from us. And Paul is anticipating those days, and he's saying to Timothy, and he's saying to you and to me, hold fast. Hang on to it. Don't let it slip away from you. Because it is the truth that I have told you. And beloved brethren and sisters, we are coming to a point in the history of our assemblies when we will have to, some of us at least, will have to hold fast that which has been committed unto us. Will have to hold fast the gospel. Maybe I surprised some of you one evening previous to this by telling you that there are some assemblies today where the gospel is hardly ever preached. I was in an assembly, and it's quite a distance from here, but not too far, and I was there, and I was asked by letter, please, Mr. Snedden, bring gospel messages morning and evening. I was asked to do that. I found out why. There was an announcement made, and a young man was going to take the meeting the next week. And he said, he requested that those in assembly fellowship bring their unsaved friends, because it was going to be an evangelistic service. Now, isn't that shocking? That we should have to tell the assembly that next Sunday it was going to be an evangelistic service. In other words, that the gospel was going to be preached. Beloved, 30, 40 years ago, that would never have been thought of, because the gospel would have been preached. Some say, of course, well, there's no use preaching the gospel because there's nobody in to hear it. Beloved, that's all wrong. The gospel should be preached, and the gospel must be preached, and it is the responsibility of those in the pews to bring in unsaved to hear the gospel. And it's not a reason for not preaching the gospel. Oh, that God would give us a deep insight into this spiritual truth. Beloved, we must get the gospel out to the world. And the days are short. I said that to a young man at the door last night. The days are short. And soon the day of grace will be over. And men and women around us are going to a lost eternity, and there's no hope for them in the future. And oh, it will be a shame and disgrace upon us who were once known to be amongst the most evangelical groups in the religious world, to have it thrown and laid at our door that we never told the people the truth. And so it has come up here in our study rather forcibly, I believe, and perhaps the message is for you here in Fayetteville and Chambersburg and Waynesboro and wherever you have come from this evening, have been coming from during the week. I must emphasize before you, it is a burden of my heart that we must get back to preaching the gospel, and we must get back to holding fast the words, the sound words, and the sound doctrine. And then, perhaps I should say this too, and this truth has been borne out in recent years, especially. I am of the opinion, beloved, that there is only one interpretation of the Scripture. One interpretation. You see, there's one God, and there's one Word of God, and there is one Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, there must just be one interpretation of that book. Now, having said that, I know that there can be many applications. Oh yes, but we must keep in perspective that there is one interpretation, sound doctrine. And I want to name a few of the doctrines that are slipping away from us, or rather, we are slipping away from them. Would it surprise you if I were to tell such an elite group, and an obviously interested group, that there are assemblies in our country, and I mean America, that have stopped their midweek meeting altogether? They meet on a Sunday morning, and there is quite a large group. They have their family Bible hour, which is attended fairly well. Sunday night, there's hardly anybody there, and there's no more meetings until the following Sunday. Now, that's not a modern church. That's not in the denominations. That's in the assemblies of God's people, beloved. They have ruined the prayer meeting. They have ruined the Bible study. And can you wonder that we're growing up insipid Christians? And can you wonder that there's no growth among us today? And so it is incumbent upon us that we remember these things. Another thing that is happening and could happen to you, don't say, oh, it could never happen to us, because it could, that there are those who would want to change the format of the Lord's Supper. And instead of coming to remember the Lord and to worship God, they would make it a sharing and caring meeting where everybody took part and told all about what happened during the week. And beloved, it has happened. I have been in a very large meeting, and there must have been 300 to 400 people at the Lord's Supper in the evening. And I heard a discourse by a young man from a seminary with a large foolscap, yellow foolscap pad, turning over pages and turning back and getting all mixed up at the Lord's table. I heard 15 minutes on Ezekiel, the prophet. I heard a discourse on Calvinism prior to the breaking of bread. And after the breaking of bread, I heard another discourse in defense of the man who had defended Calvinism. And this is the Lord's Supper. And it was all, the Lord's Supper was, the breaking of the bread was all over in the matter of a few minutes. And the only prayers that were offered in that meeting was a minute for the giving of the thanks for the bread and another minute for the giving thanks for the wine. And that is the Lord's Supper. And that's why, beloved, it is so heavily laid upon my heart to share with you, dear people, in Pennsylvania, the fact that we have to hold fast the form of sound words. Now, this afternoon, I took the trouble to put something down on my notes here. The gospel message, for instance, it is the message of Christ, Jesus incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, saving, and coming. That's the message, beloved, that we have to get over to the unsaved. And may I remind you of something, that the early Christians in Jerusalem, that it is said of them that they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ in the temple and in every house. Go over to the young church at Antioch, and you'll find there are five things that are evident there, but one of them is that they preached Jesus Christ. And that was the reason for their success, beloved. I mentioned to you last night, Philip preached Christ in Samaria. He preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, and there was tremendous success. And I believe that the time that we come back to the fact that we preach Christ and Him crucified, as Paul did, and Paul says, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And beloved, we've got to get back there if we are going to see the hand of God again working amongst the assemblies as He did in days of yore. And this is the message of the evangelist and teacher. Paul says that the full ord gospel must be kept intact in its majestic wholeness of truth about God, about Christ, about man, about pardon and holiness and heaven. You see how vast is the scope of the message. And someone says, is asked to give a word or give the testimony, I don't know what to say. Oh, beloved, it's just full. The Word of God is just full of things that you can say when you are preaching the gospel. Verse 14 now. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in you. Now, what was that good thing that had been committed unto Timothy? Keep it in the context. It has to be the gospel message. You see how important it is, beloved. It has to be the gospel message. And Paul urges him to keep it, and to guard it, and to take care of it, and to teach the full message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach the whole truth about His person, about His glory, His love, and His wonderful salvation. There's messages for you galore, beloved, who would take the public platform to preach the glorious gospel of the grace of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And oh, this evening, I just want to say in summing up this, blessed Jesus, wondrous cross, precious blood, enough for justice, enough for God, enough for me. That's the message, beloved. And I'll tell you what's more, messages like these will not only reach the unsaved, but praise God, they'll warm the hearts of the believer. They'll warm the hearts of the believers. Now, when Paul finishes up this chapter, he doesn't finish it in a very high plane. He talks about, even though he had said, don't be ashamed of the Lord and don't be ashamed of me, he mentions two brethren here in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who evidently were prestigious men and who could have helped him and could have comforted him, but instead they disappeared from the scene. They forsook this aged servant of God. And I'm sure that when these men stand before Christ at His judgment seat, that they'll hang their heads in shame. I am of the opinion that these men will be among those that Paul describes, that they are saved by fire, saved by the skin of their teeth. And then, here is a very interesting thing about the house of Onesiphorus. I was looking at this morning, and I believe that I can see something here to share it with you. Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me, says Paul, and he was not ashamed of my chain. Not like Phygellus or Hermogenes. And he sought me out very diligently when I was in Rome, and he found me. It was difficult to find Paul, but this man evidently found him. And then he talks at the end of verse 18 of how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. And he says, thou knowest very well. He's speaking to Timothy here and says, you know this, Timothy. And you would think, my, this must have been a remarkable man. And up to this point, he is. But listen to what Paul says. He says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. I think there's a spiritual shipwreck here. The Lord have mercy upon him. Why did Paul say that about this man who had ministered to him often? I believe that the pressure of circumstances and the danger that was attached to being attached to Paul was too much for him. And he forsook Paul just like these two other men. And he left Paul alone with Luke. And Paul felt it. And you remember in chapter 4 when he wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you please come to me. I need you, Timothy. I need you very much, Timothy, because everybody has forsaken me, including Demas, a trusted friend, a helpful friend, a confidant, a ministrant. But says, he's gone too, Timothy. You come to me and comfort me. I notice that over in the 19th verse of chapter 4, turn it over quickly, it says, greet Prisca and Aquila. And you'll notice it says the household of Onesiphorus. It doesn't say Onesiphorus there. It's the household of Onesiphorus. And here is a man who did once run well, but evidently made spiritual shipwreck in that he deserted the apostle at this critical time in his life. Now, with that background, can you hear Paul say in verse 1 of chapter 2, thou therefore my son in the faith, be strong. Don't be like Onesiphorus. Don't be like Phygellus. Don't be like Hermogenes, who were weak. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And there's the secret of strength, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I was refreshed this afternoon when I went back to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians and saw Paul there in the midst of a great quandary. Oh, that thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was, but it was something that tormented this great man of God. And he prayed once, twice, three times fervently. In fact, I believe that the strength of the original language is that he begged the Lord. He begged the Lord to take away that splinter, not a thorn, but that splinter in the flesh, whatever it was. Because God answered his prayer in that he did not take it away, but that he supplied the grace for him to bear it. And you see, this is the grace that he's telling young Timothy about. He said, I have experienced the grace of God, and I know what the grace of God can do for me. And Timothy, you know my thorn in the flesh. We don't. But Timothy knew, and he knew the victory. In fact, when I read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul eventually said, I would far rather have my thorn in the flesh that the grace of God may be manifested in me. And the truth of the words is that I take great pleasure in my thorn, in the flesh, because of the power and the strength and the grace of Christ. He knew what it was to be buoyed up under tremendous pressure and trial and affliction. And he says, O Timothy, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, he says, Timothy, don't flinch. In those difficult days that you will encounter in your young lifetime, Timothy, be strong, and the things, the doctrine that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Beloved, if that injunction had been carried out from that day until now, there would have been no chapels or halls big enough to hold the converts to Jesus Christ. Many of the problems that we are beset with in the assemblies of God's people today would never have existed if the truth had been passed on in undiluted form to the upcoming generation. And I'm going to challenge you older men, and some of you are older than I. But have we failed our younger brethren? Have we failed those who are coming behind us in that we have not told them the whole counsel of God? Is that why so many are going astray? Is that why we have so many problems in our assemblies today? Because we have not instructed them? I want to challenge you tonight. Have you ever taken a young man aside and taught him more fully the counsels of God? Perhaps the greater majority of you have not. And it's to our shame, beloved. And oh, that God may touch your heart, because it's not too late yet to instruct and to counsel those who are coming along. And we ought to commit those tremendous truths to faithful men who, in turn, when you have gone off the scene, if the Lord be not come, and I have gone off the scene, that they, in turn, will be able to commit the truths in their undiluted form to the generation that will come along. Now, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we have what I've termed here miniature parables. The parable of the soldier, the parable of the runner, and the parable of the farmer. And I want to dwell for a few minutes on these very significant parables. Why did Paul bring in these things to Timothy at this time? For this purpose. Timothy, he said, the days are going to be difficult. Your days are going to be difficult. You're going to have problems. You're going to have enemies all around you. And Timothy, in order to combat those enemies, you will have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No doubt he was referring to the Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier was the finest in the world at that time. And he says, Timothy, if you are going to be a good representative of Christ, if you are going to hold the truth and hold fast the doctrine that I have committed unto you, you will have to be a good soldier. And beloved, don't you think that the time has come when those of us who take a stand for the truth have to be good soldiers? You know, I am surprised that there are some who are not so good soldiers. I know brethren on very important issues who in the last several years have changed their standpoint right over. And to me it is so perplexing. And it is so confusing. And I'm not going to mention publicly tonight what that issue is. But it is so, because the pressures from the more liberal side is becoming greater, and people are changing over from scriptural principles. There was a question in the question box addressed to Mr. Snedden of all people. And the question was this: is it right for sisters to have their head covered when we assemble together in assembly capacity? I knew immediately that there was a barb here. See? I stood up, and you perhaps have not been put in this position, but it really is quite a position to be put in, to be handed a question, perhaps 300 people sitting looking at you, and you have to stand up and give an answer right away. No preparation at all. And I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and very quickly and simply explained the fact that women or sisters, excuse me, that sisters' heads should be covered. I believe that, brothers and sisters. And I'm glad to see so many who have their head covered here tonight. It's just beautiful to see that. After I had gone through and sat down, there was a chorus of amens, but I don't want you to pay too much attention to that, apart from the fact that there was a brother sitting on my left-hand side, one who has been commended by the assemblies, who was fidgeting. I could feel him, I could see him fidgeting all the time that I was speaking. And when I had sat down and the amens had died down, he got up and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to enter into any discussion forever, but I cannot agree with Mr. Snadden's interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's a commended worker, beloved. You see, and maybe if I am not going to be a good soldier, and if you are not going to be a good soldier, we're going to be pressed, and we're going to be overwhelmed by people like these." He was a younger man, much younger than I am. But this is what's coming along, beloved. And Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, you are going to have difficult times." And he's writing to you and to me, and he said, "You are going to have difficult times in the days immediately preceding my coming, or the coming of the Lord." And there is one area, beloved, in which we are being assailed. And for the encouragement of you godly sisters who have your head covered tonight, you are preaching the most eloquent sermon that anyone could ever preach concerning the headship of the man, the headship of Christ, the headship of God. So eloquent. And the angels are looking on. And they know godly order perhaps better than we do in the assembly. And they are rejoicing. But most of all, the heart of Christ is rejoicing. And the heart of God, if I can use the expression, is pleased and happy because of your action tonight. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, the training of a soldier is a tremendous thing. Some of you have been in boot camp, haven't you? I remember when I went into the British Army, and they're rather strict over there, I believe. And my, it was a great upset to my cultural instincts to be thrown into this and to hear those rasping commands. And we were trained day after day on the parade ground. We marched away and we heard the bow turn, and we turned around, and some, to begin with, it was such an effort. Right turn, left turn, and our right hand and our left hand got all mixed up. But eventually, all we heard was the command, and we did it. Attention, stand at ease, left turn, right turn, quick march, halt. And it just came instinctively. We're being trained, you see, being trained. And we were being trained to be obedient. Obedient. And beloved brethren and sisters, we have to be trained as soldiers to be obedient. Did you know one of the verses that has been in my mind for some time, that the Lord would rather have obedience than sacrifice? Obedience. If God says it, I should believe it, and that should be sufficient for me. And we should go right ahead with that Another thing is that we are shut up to our instructor when we're being trained. And beloved brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this, and especially the young men and women here tonight, something that I have learned over the past years too, that God is not heard in the noise and in the bustle of life. You remember the prophet Elijah, that he was in that cave, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the rocks shook around him, and perhaps some fell down in the cave, and he was looking around, but he didn't see God. And then there was a great wind that whistled past the mouth of that cave, and no doubt almost deafened him by the noise as it went past at incredible speeds, and he's looking and watching all around, but God was not in the wind. And then to his amazement, he looked out and he saw a blazing fire, a furnace of fire. And he looked and he looked steadfastly, but God was not in the fire. And then there was silence, absolute silence. And Elijah heard the still small voice. In the silence, the principle is still the same. You will only find him in the secret of his presence, in quietness. Oh, may God help us to see that. And may I remind you, and I'm reminding my own heart, that no man is greater than his prayer life. No assembly will ever rise above the spirituality of its elders. The success on the pulpit depends on the travail in the closet. And I want to impress the secret of his presence. Listening to your commander, training you for the task that is at your hand. The Roman soldier. Let me say one thing more about him. There's so many things that I want to say, but let me say one thing more. When the Roman soldier was being sworn in to the army, that there came a time in the exercise when he made his sacramentum, he made his pledge. And it went something like this. I renounce all claim to my body. I am Caesar. I will obey. I will go where he wants me to go. I will give my life, if need be, his sacramentum. And beloved, we have sacraments today, the same word. We call them ordinances, but they're really sacraments. And the sacrament of baptism. We're not speaking to God when we're baptized, you know. We're speaking to the world, and we're saying we're Christ's. We belong to Christ. We're no longer our own. We'll go where he wants us to go. We'll do what he wants us to do. And if necessary, we'll lay down our life for him. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. We don't hear that too much today. And the other sacrament is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And every time you come to the Lord's Supper, beloved, and remember the Lord and worship God, you're making your sacrament and you're saying, I am the Lord's. I am separated from the world. But many of us can't say that. We just simply can't say that. And the sacrament that we make on a Sunday morning belies what we have been the 6 days prior to the first day. Oh, that God would touch our hearts. The soldier, absolute separation, absolute surrender, and absolute service. That's what God expects of you as a good soldier. Then we come to the runner. I have a confession to make to you. Sometimes I look at television. I like sports. When I was younger, I was quite athletic, and I like to watch especially the foot runners, because every man is on his own. There's no intrigue. It's absolutely straightforward, up and down, honest. Have you ever watched those athletes as they go around the track once and twice, and they're going pretty fast, and then they begin to slow down in the middle part of the race, and then from somewhere they draw on a reserve that they have hidden in their body, and to my amazement, they drive their body in sheer determination towards the finishing line. And I love when the cameras get close up and I study their faces and see the determination and the all-out effort that they are making to gain the prize. Beloved brethren and sisters, that's the picture that Paul says that the Christian should be, just like that runner. Absolutely concentrating upon that finishing line, upon the goal. And if there's one thing that characterizes a runner, is discipline or self-control, isn't it? He must not allow himself to be sidetracked. There are many things that you and I eat that he would never eat. There are bad habits that men and women do. They never do, preparing themselves for the ultimate struggle. And brothers and sisters, that's the picture of the Christian. That we have to be like this. We have to deny ourselves worldly pleasures. And we have to concentrate wholly upon God and upon the things of God and obey God and run for dear life in order to gain the laurel or the prize. The athlete got a laurel round his neck. Perhaps they get a cup in the races that we see on TV, but think that we are going to get an eternal crown of glory. Is it not worth striving for? Of course it is. And may God give you the enthusiasm. And then we come to the farmer. The farmer. Perhaps some of you are farmers here, I don't know. When we were out in Imler, we lived on Brother Snyder's farm. Not at the farmhouse, but way in one corner. But my, if they have anything, and you'll pardon me saying this, they work for it. They really work for it. I have grown in the last 3 years to admire a farmer. I've seen me, after studying maybe hard, 11:30 at night, going to just look out the window. And there, across the valley, I could see two pairs of headlights at 11:30 at night. This is Obie and Bruce, either planting or reaping. 11:30 at night, when most people were at home and had been in bed perhaps for an hour. But, it's hard. One thing that characterizes the farmer is hard work and patience. He puts the seed in the ground, and then he has to wait, hasn't he? He can't do a thing about it. If it doesn't rain, well, it doesn't rain. If it rains too much, well, it rains too much. But underneath the soil, God is working. And he has to wait and watch it. After it germinates, it begins to sprout. And then he waits and waits and waits until the harvest. And the farmer must be content to work and then to wait and to rejoice in the harvest. So says Paul to young Timothy. And that's just the message for you and me tonight. Oh, we want to see results, don't we? Oh, we so want to see results. I always say to my wife, and she remonstrates with me sometimes, and I thank God for it, but if I go to fish, I expect to catch a fish. And I'm sure Brother Charles, in his younger days, when he went hunting, he expected to get a quail or a partridge or a deer or a moose or whatever. See? And when I'm preaching, beloved, I'm looking for fruit. I'm really looking for fruit. And I don't know whether you think that's bad or that's good. Really, I'm not concerned. But I just feel that I want to see the fruit of my labors and the sowing of the seed. But I have to be like the farmer. I have to expend myself. I sometimes preach my heart out, as we say, and then we just can't believe it. Everybody gets up, create a noise, walk out the chapel, and there's nobody concerned but the preacher with a heavy heart. What a lonely man. What a lonely man the preacher can be. I remember just not too long ago preaching, and I felt that the Spirit of God was really, really working. And I asked what I asked last night, please leave the chapel quietly. And a few people came out subdued. I could see that some of the sisters had been affected. And two brethren came out, and I heard them say to each other distinctly, did you see the game last night? Wasn't that a terrible play or something to that effect? And brethren and sisters, that almost broke my heart. Broke my heart. Oh, that God would make us to be like the farmer, and to sow the seed, and to wait patiently for the harvest. And may I encourage you tonight. Cast thy bread upon the waters, and it shall return after many days. Do you know what the picture is here? It was when the Nile overflowed. The river Nile overflowed. And the farmer would go out on a little raft, or he would wade out, and he would throw the seed on the water. And it would sink to the bottom into the rich mud. And then the flood would abate. The seed would germinate, and the bread would come. See? And so, young man, young woman, in the Sunday school, oh, praise God for Sunday school teachers, you sow your seed, casting your bread upon the waters, and it shall return after many days. And remember, Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it's God that gives the increase. And I like what our brother Detweller prayed. Did you hear what he prayed tonight? Were you listening to what he prayed? He says, Lord, it's not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Praise God, Father. By my Spirit, saith the Lord. And may we always remember that my word shall not return unto me void. That's what the prophet said, and no doubt God was speaking through the prophet. I'll have to stop now, because whether you believe it or not, and I haven't seen anyone, oh yes, I saw Louisa looking at her watch there. But I haven't seen anyone looking at the watch yet, but it's 8:45. So I'll have to stop. Brethren and sisters, I am really unburdening my heart to you. I have a heavy, heavy burden for the Lord's people. I love you. I love them all. I want the very best for you. And as God gives me breath, it is my desire to preach unto you the pure, unadulterated word of the living God. And in amidst the days of unfaithfulness, God helping me, I mean to be faithful. to the Word of God. And may you too be inspired by the example that I am seeking to bring. Let us all pray together. Father, we are just amazed that Thou hast preserved this book for us down through the ages. We thank Thee for those godly men who took it out of the archives and who put it in print that the common man could read, even laying down their lives in the process. And we thank Thee for those that have proclaimed it and who have stuck by it. We think of those who started our movement 150 years ago. We think of the price that they paid for being faithful to Thy word. They endured the offense of the cross. But we praise Thee for their example, for their godly example, and for their teaching. And we thank Thee for what we have absorbed. And in comparing it with the Scripture, we thank Thee, it is truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, help us to follow the prophets and to follow these great and dear men of God in these days of declension and departure. May we not follow Thee and expound the word in a harsh or hard way, but in love, but in an authoritative way. And grant, dear Lord, that those dear younger men and women who are coming along will be instructed and enthused and will follow in Thy steps. We thank Thee for what Thou hast brought to our notice tonight. Lord, help us to be good soldiers. Lord, help us to be good runners. And we know that Thou hast told us that if we are, we'll have to keep under our bodies, our flesh. Lord, I have to admit before Thee that I recognize the world, and I can combat that. I even recognize the devil on many, many occasions, and I can resist him. But Lord, the greatest enemy that I have and these Thy people have is our flesh, ourselves. O God, give us victory over the flesh tonight and from this day forward. We bless Thy name together. We thank Thee for those who have been so faithful in coming night after night. We pray that their souls may be fed. We pray that hearts may not only be touched, but that lives will be changed. And we pray that the repercussion of the ministry of Thy word will be felt in the surrounding assemblies. Lord, we are grateful to Thee. We just want to praise Thee and to adore Thee. But most of all, we want to thank, to worship Thee tonight before we leave. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and blessing and majesty and power forever and ever. Amen.